generous because of all the saints' days that lasted into Western culture beyond the Reformation, Patrick is one of them. We all know St. Patrick's Day as being a familiar day of the year. Or if one thinks about Irish and Irishness, Patrick is the figure that comes to mind, or a name that comes to mind, depicting all that is Irish. All the various legends that have been told about Patrick. Why are there no snakes in Ireland? Well, Patrick expelled them all. Or a subject we will look at, the teaching of the doctrine of the Trinity, that Patrick taught it to the Irish by the use of the three-leaf clover. And so history has been very generous to Patrick, but on the other hand, history has been very unfair to Patrick because all of that stuff obscures the real man. When we come to look at the life of Patrick, as you should do with any historical figure, you go back to the primary sources. You don't rely upon secondary sources that have been written 100, 200, 300 years later. They may be of value, but if you want to come to grips with the figure himself, any figure in church history, you read what he himself wrote. And when we do that, we have two writings before us. We have Patrick's confession, written not long before his death. He ends it with the statement, "This is my confession before I die." A defense, really, of his mission to Ireland. Amazing that one would have to defend such a mission to a completely unevangelized people, but he did at the end of his life. And then another document called the Letter to the Soldiers of Coroticus, Corotius, who probably was a nominal Christian, a British raider who raided Ireland, captured a number of Irish and took them into slavery. And what particularly galled Patrick was this man claimed to be a Christian. The men and women he took into slavery were spiritual children of Patrick. And it's a furious letter to this man rebuking him. And those are the two documents we have to work with. There are later documents, about 300 or 400 years later, lives of Patrick that start to include the legendary stuff. But if we want to come to grips with the real man, those are the two texts we must begin with. Now, Patrick's dates are disputed. There is some scholars who would date him around the year 420, dying around the year 490, which means he was born somewhat after the first initial shocks of the fall of the Roman Empire. If those initial shocks were the invasion of those vast hordes of Germanic warriors in the winter of 406-407 and the actual sacking of Rome in 410. If you date him being born in the year 420, he's born after those initial shocks to the Roman Empire. And therefore, he grows up in a world which was not really fully Roman. I would prefer to date him earlier, and in this I follow a number of scholars, probably a man named R.P.C. Hansen being the most influential, who would date Patrick's birth around 390, his death around 460. It fits the evidence that he gives us in the confession very well. Here is a man who's been raised with the Roman Empire, still a significant feature of his political world. And I'm not going to develop it any further. One could say much more on why his dates are to be dated earlier. When he was born, the Romans had been in Britain for 350 years. There had been attempted invasions of Britain under Julius Caesar, but it was not until the time of Claudius, who was emperor, the fourth Roman emperor, that Romans came to stay. And in the course of time, over the space of about 40 years, they subjugated all of what we call England now, Wales, and part of Southern Scotland. They never set foot in Ireland. I was born in England. My wife is Scottish, and we sometimes go back and forth on exactly what the Romans did to the Scots. I believe that the Romans won a major battle up near Inverness at a place called Mons Graupians, which is way up in the Highlands, which In my understanding, means that they defeated the Scots squarely and roundly, and then withdrew Badak to the area of Hadrian's Wall, not because they couldn't beat them, but because they didn't want to govern a such unproductive area, namely all mountains and so on. Now you start to say that to a Scot, as my wife is, and there may be some Scots here, she's not going to take that sitting down, and there's always a response, and so on. And it's become a kind of family joke, and the kids now see it when I start down this ride, while I'm Scots bashing, and it can become a humorous experience for them. But by the time that Patrick is born, the Romans had been in Britain for 350 years. They had subdued all of that area that I've described. Let's leave Scotland out of the picture. And south of the Hadrian's Wall, which really runs across not too far from the border, the modern border of Scotland and England, it was a vast structure in its day designed to keep out the Scots and the Picts. And south of that border, they had done what they always did. They urbanized. They built a vast network of roads, which are still being used. If you go to Britain and you go on the M1A1, coming out of really London, there's a circular ring road around London called the M25, and at a certain point in the eastern part of England, it goes straight north. The A1M1, that is a Roman road. And if you dig down far enough, there's Roman gravel and Roman stuff down there. And when they built roads, they built them straight as an arrow. They were designed to get their legions to where they needed them. And so they crisscrossed Britain with roads. They built urban centers of importance. The appearance of Londinium, that's a great city that we know as London, has its beginning in the Roman period. Places like Gloucester and York. And then on top of that, in the countryside, Roman villas, which have given us some of our best evidence for the presence of Christianity in this period of time, and I'll touch on that. And so Rome then had thoroughly Romanized this part of the empire. And this is the context in which Patrick will grow up, a context in which Roman rule had subdued the British and actually created what we would call Romano-Brits. And that's what Patrick is. He is a Brit or British who is thoroughly Roman, Latin being his first language. He can actually write and read Latin. That tells you immediately of his social background. He's in the upper class. He's used to wealth and all of the privileges that wealth would bring. In the Roman Empire, this, by the way, is something you always need to bear in mind when you're thinking of the New Testament and its proclamation in the Roman Empire. Literacy rates in the empire were around 13 to 15%. And there's a number of studies that have shown this fairly conclusively, that 13 to 15% of the Roman Empire, pagans we're talking about here, could read and write. Jewish communities, it would probably be higher, understandably, because of the importance of the word. Might have been as high there as 20%. Of those 13 to 15%, the vast majority would be upper class, of which comprised 2% of the empire, some middle class. Middle class men, middle class women probably could not read and write, of which you're looking about 8% of the empire, middle class that is. And then the rest, the other 90%, are poor or slaves. And unless they were Greek slaves, kept as tutors, they could not read or write. And that always needs to be borne in mind. That doesn't change throughout the whole Roman period. And when the empire falls, it just gets worse. And the whole literacy structure collapses. So when the fact that Patrick, he'll complain about his Latin. He spends a bit of time complaining about his weakness as a Latin writer, but at least he can read and write, which indicates something of his social background. At the end of the 4th century, the very comfortable world that the Romans had built in Britain begins to shatter. There had been a number of events in the late 4th century that had kind of been forerunners of the fall of the empire. Probably the key one is in 378, when the Goths and the Huns combine to combat the Roman army in Eastern Europe, and the Romans suffer a horrific defeat at a place called Adrianople, which led men like Ambrose in Northern Italy to say the Antichrist is at the gate. And then the horrific event of 410, when Rome was sacked by the Visigoths. Now, for the Christians, it was a horrific affair, but not as bad as for the pagans, because the Visigoths were Arians, and they recognized the sanctity of churches, and anybody who got into a church, they would not harm. And you had this curious scene of pagans, enough stuff that they could stuff under their arms, and madly running for the Christian churches to get into the safety of these sanctuaries. Something that Augustine, when he will later rebut the charge that Christians have caused the fall of the empire, will remind them. You do not remember when Rome fell, how many of you were saved because of us. But probably the key event that led to the fall of the empire is in 406, 407. The Romans used the Rhine River as a natural frontier. They had never known it to freeze. They did not know that Europe was beginning to enter into one of those colder periods of her climate history. And in the winter of 406, 407, the Rhine froze to such an extent that around 200,000 Germanic warriors crossed over, never to be expelled. They crossed, many of them, to get what the Romans had. They weren't coming in to destroy an empire as much as coming in to get in on the goods and all the benefits of civilization, but there were far too many that the empire could assimilate, and the result would be the fall of the Western Roman Empire under a variety of barbarian kingdoms. In Britain, there were three legions stationed. The British army, the three legions, had elevated a man named Constantius III to the purple. They had declared him emperor. He was a usurper. But to make good his claim, he felt he had to cross over the English Channel, not called the English Channel then, but the English Channel, as we know it, to help repel the invaders. Those three legions left in 407, and they never came back. And so from 407 onwards, Britain was still part of the Roman world, but there was no protection now. And one of their mortal enemies to the west, the Irish, soon learned of that. And during the first half of the 5th century, the 400s there, the Irish pirates began to make raids on the British coast, seizing captives for slaves, pillaging, plundering, raping. Eventually, the Angles and the Saxons and the Jutes would hear of this lovely, lush farmland in the south of England, and nobody there to oppose them. And they would come over, and the end of the 5th century, but that's not till the end of our story, or after our story. And so Roman rule collapses, and with it all of Roman civilization. Roman roads begin to deteriorate, Roman cities and towns abandoned, the educational system collapsing, the monetary system collapsing, and the Roman presence, in some respects, begins to disappear. It's left its mark in many ways, language, but in terms of the urban civilization, it goes. But one thing that didn't go, one thing that had come with the Romans, was Christianity. Now, if we think of the origins of Christianity in Britain, it's like the origins of Christianity in many parts of the empire, we have no idea who first brought the faith there. We do know that by the 180s, 190s, Tertullian can say these words: in whom else have all the nations believed than in the Christ who has come? Parthians and all those in the confines of Spain and various tribes of Gaul, also places in Britain, which though inaccessible to the Romans, have yielded to Christ. This is the 190s. Origen, a number of years later, also mentions the presence of the gospel in Britain. And by the beginning of the 4th century, 100 years later, the church in Britain had grown to the point that they had three bishops present at the Council of Nicaea. That council that will come into our story a bit later on. We have other evidence of the presence of Christianity, archaeological evidence. A number of these villas that the Romans had built had come into Christian hands during the course of the late 3rd and 4th centuries. One that is most fascinating is at a place called Lullingstone in Kent. And I have an acquaintance who actually, as a young man, was involved in the excavation of this villa. He was not a Christian at the time, and he was the guy who was used for trundling wheelbarrows of dirt away from the site. And only later, when he became a believer, did he realize the importance of the place where he had been. The Lullingstone Kent villa was one that was built somewhere towards the end of the first century. It was inhabited for about 400 years. Somewhere in the third century, it was occupied by a Christian who converted one of the rooms into a place of worship. We know that by the mosaic on the floor, which has for us the Cairo symbol and the use of the Greek letters Alpha and Omega, the Cairo symbol, the first two letters of the Greek alpha of the name of Christ in Greek, the Chi, the CH, and the Rho, the R, Christos. And on the wall actually has this fabulous painting about five or six figures, about 4 feet high, of Christians in worship. And if you go to the British Museum, one of the best rooms to go to, you could spend a week in the British Museum, but one of the best rooms to go to is the Roman Remains in Britain room. And they have that whole mosaic. I don't know how they brought it, but they have that whole mosaic there, and it's awesome. And they've refinished it so that the brightness of the colors of the garments being worn by the worshippers of orange and yellow and red can be seen. And so there is evidence like this. Evidence like a hoard of silver that was found in Manchester, and on the ends of the spoons and the knives, the Cairo symbol stamped to indicate that this was a Christian home. And when you sat down to dinner, you had before you the first two letters of the name of the Lord Jesus. But the first major writer that we have, well, actually second major writer, because the first from the British context would probably be Pelagius, who we know as being British because Jerome describes him that way, describes him in our terms as a British hillbilly stuffed with Scottish porridge. Those are Jerome's words. The hillbilly is a bit of a colloquialism, giving a leeway for the Latin phrase. The stuffed with Scottish porridge is the literal Latin that Jerome uses. I'm not making a little jab at my wife's ethnic background. He probably is the first of the British figures that we know from actual writings, but Patrick is the second, and a much more lovely figure than Pelagius. That is the background, then, the social, political background, ecclesiastical background in which Patrick's life has to be placed. Born around 390, as I said, died around the year 460. The outline of his career is fairly plain. He is taken into captivity around the year 406-407 when he was 16. And he spends about 9 years in captivity, 7 to 9 years, as a slave, tending sheep, probably on the western coast of Ireland. And then he escapes, makes his way all the way across Ireland, finds a boat that'll take him to England, Britain, let's call it Britain, and is back with his family until the early 430s, and so a space of about 15 years, when he senses the time now is right, both in terms of his own, the impact of Scripture, a personal incident that takes place I'll describe, to go back to Ireland as a missionary. He goes back then as a man in his 40s. That's critical to realize. He's not a young man, quote-unquote, in the Roman world when he goes back. He's a man who has a significant part of his life behind him, but this call to go back as a missionary to Ireland is unmistakable, and he goes back and labors remarkably successful ministry, mostly probably in the north of Ireland, the area we would describe as Ulster today, and probably some of the northern counties of southern Ireland. That's the outline of his life in brief, but much more that can be said about Patrick. This is the way he begins his confession, his uh, praise of God. That's what the Latin word confession means in its part. We almost invariably take it two ways. If you've had a Roman Catholic background like me, you remember going to confession, the thing you would do on Saturday night for the priest so you could take the Mass the following day. Or as we do in evangelical circles, we talk of a confession of faith. Both of them derive from the Latin confessio, but the basic Latin meaning of that word is the praise of God. Praise. That's what Augustine means when he writes, it describes his book also as confessiones. He's talking about confession of his sin. He's talking about confession of his faith in the triune God, of whom the second person has become incarnate and died for sinners. But mostly it is of the worship and praise of God, of a creature whom God sought relentlessly and brought to himself. And that's what Patrick means as well. He begins this way, I am Patrick, a sinner, most unlearned, least of all the faithful, utterly despised by many. My father was Calpurnius, a deacon, son of Potitus, a presbyter of the village Bernabe in Taberniae. He had a country seat, a villa, nearby, and there I was taken captive. I was then about 16 years of age. I did not know the true God. I was taken into captivity to Ireland with many thousands of people, and deservedly so, because we turned away from God and did not keep his commandments, did not obey our bishops. He used to remind us of our salvation, and the Lord brought over us the wrath of his anger and scattered us among the nations, even unto the utmost parts of the earth, where now my littleness is placed among strangers. We learn a lot from that. We learn that he grew up in a Christian home. He can talk about his father as a deacon, his grandfather as an elder. He had heard the gospel. He talks clearly about that, the preaching of the gospel. He didn't listen to it. We know he, although he says he's most unlearned, we know he can read and write. Actually, he's doing that. What he means by that phrase is he was wrenched out of his educational process in the middle of it. His Latin is completely different from Augustine. You read Augustine, and if you can read the original Latin, and you're struck by the brilliance of the language. It comes through in very good translations. This man knows his language well. Not every line, but many of the lines have echoes of Latin literature or scripture. With Patrick, you have none of that. In fact, you can read the entire confession and think he knows only one book, the Bible. And we'll see, he does know something else, but that seems to be the only book he echoes. His Latin is simple. It's the Latin of a 16-year-old who's wrenched out of that environment and no longer has time to pursue their education. Augustine's Latin is the Latin of somebody who's acquired a PhD. Very different Latin. That's what he's referring to when he says he's most unlearned. Traumatically, was taken to Ireland as a captive. You can imagine his situation, the trauma of being wrenched out of a very familiar environment, one that was urban and literate, now suddenly among the Irish who are speaking old Gaelic, a non-urban culture, a culture that was based around chieftains, a bloodthirsty culture. We live in the day, interesting day, when there is a revival of all things Celtic. And these people should read of what the Celts were like, their use of human sacrifice. And when Patrick talks about the paganism he found in Ireland, he speaks of it with scorn and disgust. He didn't see anything attractive in it at all. He also tells us where he was born. Bernabe in Taberniae. The only problem is we have no idea where that is. There's no textual basis, no text, that is, that would tell us where that might be, and scholars have argued for years over where that is. Again, one of the interesting discussions I got into many years ago, one of those foolish things you do, was with my parents-in-law. They're Scottish and English. I don't know how we ended up talking about Patrick one time, but I maintained, well, you know, Patrick was born in England. And I was arguing the basis of what were then known facts, that there were no Roman villas north of Hadrian's Wall, and Hadrian's Wall is south of the Scottish border. And it had to be on the east-western part of England, because the Irish pirates are not going to sail all the way around the English Channel when they can hit something on the west part of England, so he was born in England. Well, no My mother-in-law was very vocal. No, he was born in Scotland, not far from Glasgow. He's a Glaswegian. Well, I maintained my cause pretty vociferously, and you can imagine, that's quite a number of years ago. You can imagine my chagrin about 3 years ago when I came across a scholarly article which talks about a significant number of Roman villas that have been found not far from Glasgow. I've not yet told my mother-in-law. So where was Patrick born? Well, you take your choices. He was taken into captivity, probably on the western coast of Ireland, because he talks about tending sheep on the western, near the western sea. He had a good Roman's grasp of geography. Ireland is surrounded by Oceanus, like the rest of the world, and beyond that, there is nothing. And he was quite confident that he had been called to do an amazing work to plant the gospel among the last people in this world. He knew, like every Roman, that there was nothing further out there. And although his geography is wrong, his passion, as we will see, is very important. He is converted in Ireland and describes his conversion this way. And there in Ireland, the Lord opened the sense of my unbelief that I might at last remember my sins and be converted with all my heart to the Lord my God, who had regard for my abjection and mercy on my youth and ignorance. And then he goes on in a later part to describe his life as a slave. After I came to Ireland, every day I had to tend sheep. Many times a day I prayed. The love of God and his fear came to me more and more. My faith was strengthened. My spirit was so moved that sometimes in a single day I would say as many as 100 prayers. There's a simplicity to the way he speaks there. And almost as many in the night. And this even when I was staying in the woods and on the mountain. And I used to get up for prayer before daylight, through snow, through frost, through rain. And I felt no harm and there was no sloth in me, as I now see, because the spirit within me was then fervent. About 7 or so years, maybe as many as 9 years, he escapes from slavery and makes his way back to England, and he talks about how his family greeted him with great enthusiasm. They'd lost a son and he returned to them, returned as a Christian. And he mentions how they were delighted to have him back and pled with him not to leave again. And most likely, unless certain events had taken place, that would have been the case. But somewhere in the 420s, he has a dream. And as you look at the history of the church, there are incidents like this which ring true. Again, after a few years, I was in Britain with my people, who received me as their son and sincerely besought me now at last, having suffered so many hardships, I should not leave them and go elsewhere. And there I saw in the night the vision of a man whose name was Victor Rikus, coming as it were from Ireland with countless letters. And he gave me one of them, and I read the opening words of the letter, which were the voice of the Irish. And as I read the beginning of the letter, I thought that at the same time I heard their voices. There were those beside the wood of Bucklet, which is near the western sea, and thus they did cry out as with one mouth, "We ask thee, boy, come and walk among us once more." And I was quite broken in heart and could read no further, and so I woke up. Thanks be to God, after many years the Lord gave to them according to their cry. There is a similarity to the experience of Paul and the apostolic bands at Troas when they hear the call to cross over the Hellespont to Macedonia. And yet there are differences as well. I don't think he's simply copying from the biblical account. I think he's actually describing an actual dream that came to him. Now, this would not have been a sufficient basis to have driven him back to Ireland. There was another basis. It was Scripture. "I am very much God's debtor," he could write, "who gave me such great grace that many people were reborn in God through me, and afterwards established in the faith." "For they were a people just coming to the faith, whom the Lord took from the utmost parts of the earth, as he had once promised through his prophets, that thee, the Gentiles, should come from the ends of the earth, shall say, how false are the idols that our fathers got for themselves, and there is no profit in them. And again, I have set thee as a light among the Gentiles, that thou mayest be for salvation unto the utmost part of the earth. For that reason, we ought to fish well and diligently, as the Lord exhorts us in advance and teaches, saying, come ye after me, and I will make you to be fishers of men. And again he says to the prophets, behold, I send many fishers and hunters, saith God, and so on. Hence it was most necessary to spread our nets so a great multitude and throng might be caught for God, and that elders everywhere to baptize and exhort a people in need and want be established. As the Lord in the gospel states, exhorts and teaches, saying, go therefore, teach all nations, baptizing in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I commanded you. And behold, I am with you all days, even to the end of the world. And again he says, go ye therefore into the whole world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be condemned. And again, this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world for a testimony to all nations, and then shall come the end. And so the Lord announces through the prophet and says, and it shall come to pass in the last days, saith the Lord, I will pour out of my spirit upon all flesh, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams, and upon my servants indeed, and upon my handmaids will I pour out in those days of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And in Hosea he says, I will call that which was not my people, and that her that had not obtained mercy, one that hath obtained mercy, and it shall be in the place where it was said, you are not my people there, they shall be called the sons of the living God. And that's a long catena, a long list of biblical texts that support mission. And what he's been doing, he's been meditating on Scripture, and he's imbibed the missionary impetus of the New Testament that is rooted in Old Testament texts as well. And so why does he go back to Ireland? Well, he has a distinctive call. But why does he go back to Ireland? Because Scripture lays it out clearly and distinctly that the Irish who had not heard the gospel were to hear the gospel. He also can say that he would go back to Ireland because of what God had done for him. I cannot be silent about the great benefits and the great grace which the Lord has deigned to bestow upon me in the land of my captivity. For this we can give to God in return after having been chastened by him, to exalt and praise his wonders before every nation that is anywhere under heaven. Again, he goes back to Ireland because of his own sense of God's mercy and grace in his own life. Here were men and women who had no knowledge of the living God, and he did, and therefore the duty and responsibility that was his. And so around the year 432, 431, he goes back to Ireland, and he would never come back to Britain. He could write in his confession, even then, if I wished to leave and go to Britain, how I would have loved to go to my country and my parents. God knows that I much desired it, but I am bound by the Spirit, who gives evidence against me if I do this, telling me I shall be guilty. And I'm afraid of losing the labor which I've begun. Nay, not I, but Christ the Lord, who bade me come here and stay with him for the rest of my life, if the Lord will. Or again, I came to the people of Ireland to preach the gospel, to suffer insult from the unbelievers, bearing the reproach of my going abroad, and many persecutions, even unto bonds, to give my free birth for the benefit of others. And should I be worthy, I am prepared to give even my life without hesitation, and most gladly for his name. And it is there, Ireland, I wish to spend it till I die, if the Lord would grant it to me. It's interesting the language he's using. He's talking about being bound by the Spirit. That's Acts 20, where Paul talks about, I was bound by the Spirit to go up to Jerusalem. The sense of compulsion that would lead him into danger and even death for the sake of the gospel, because that's at the heart of Paul's going to Jerusalem in the book of Acts. Likewise, Patrick. His ministry, as I said, was one that was enormously successful, as we might describe that in human terms. One in which he talks about thousands being converted, even the sons and daughters of Irish kings. They were converted, he tells us, from the worship of, quote, idols and filthy things, end of quote. You can see clearly here his opinion of Celtic pagan religion. And he ordained and set apart elders to minister to these who had been baptized. I'm very much God's debtor, he could say, who gave me such great grace that many were reborn in God. And yet he faced opposition. He faced opposition in Ireland. He talks about how daily, he says, I daily expect murder, fraud, captivity. He's thinking about the Celtic Druids, the bastions of Celtic paganism, and their opposition to the gospel. It did not come to the point of his shedding his blood, but he's prepared for that. He recognizes that as a distinct possibility. I fear none of these things, he says, because of the promises of heaven. I have cast myself in the hands of God Almighty, who rules everywhere. As the prophet says, cast thy thought upon God, and he shall sustain thee. But there was sadly not only external opposition, and I mean the sadly now to the next part, but also opposition from the church in Britain. One of the strange things you find in the latter part of the 4th century, early 5th century, the church in the Western Roman Empire has ceased to evangelize. There's very little sense of taking the gospel to those Germanic barbarians beyond the Rhine. The Romans had a keen sense that there were two types of people in the world. They originally divided it by language, as the Greeks had done. There were those who couldn't speak Latin and Greek properly. They were those who, when they spoke, they sounded like bar, 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 bar. They're the barbarians. The Romans learned that word from the Greeks. And that word, a linguistic divide, soon came to divide in terms of culture. The Romans never, racism, ethnic pride as we know it in our world doesn't exist really among the Roman, in the Roman Empire in some respects, among the pagans that is. The Romans didn't divide upon skin color, they divided upon culture. And thus you could have start off as any type of skin color and rise to high ranks in the Roman Empire. That wasn't the issue. The issue was, were you Roman? Had you in your soul, Romanitas, Roman culture and language and learning? There were the Romans, then there were the barbarians. And when you hear those words, growing up, being taught those things in school, you tend to think of the barbarians as crude people with a low level of culture. But the truth of the matter is, many of these Germanic barbarians, yes, they were not interested in literate culture, but they had a very profound and highly developed material and technical culture. But as far as the Romans are concerned, they're all barbarians. They're subhuman. What is striking is that the church seems to have taken over those attitudes. It would take us too far afield, although it is an enormously instructive study, one that we need to do in our world today, of when the church gained first toleration in 312 under Constantine, and then by 381 under Theodosius the Great, was declared to be the only legal religion in the empire. At the beginning of the 4th century, it's dangerous to be a Christian. At the end of the 4th century, it's dangerous to be a pagan. The church settled down within the confines of that empire. She saw herself now as the Christian Roman Empire, the peak towards which history was moving. There's a fascinating letter of Jerome, who's come into our story already. He's living as a monk in Bethlehem, and he hears about the fall of Rome in 410, and he's horrified. And he, in one of his letters, he quotes a passage from the Psalms that describes the fall of Jerusalem and the deaths of the saints and their bodies lying unburied and Moab rejoicing. And he said, that's what's happened to Rome. The mistress of all the world has fallen. And for him, Rome is the heavenly or holy Jerusalem. If you'd asked a Christian before 312, what city in the Bible is Rome most like? The answer was always Babylon. Like Babylon, she is desirous of empire. Like Babylon, she is drunk on the blood of the saints. But then suddenly there is this kind of transformation that takes place among Christian writers after the toleration of Christianity, and Rome now is Jerusalem. And that speaks worlds of how the church has identified itself so completely with its culture that if Rome goes, the church goes. And the Roman Empire is so vital for the expansion of the church. And there's no sense of the church's independence from the state. This works its way out differently in the Western Roman Empire from the Eastern Roman Empire, but there is this merger of church and state, church and culture, and a loss of the sense of mission. And Patrick stands, not completely, but almost in splendid isolation. He mentions in his confession, many tried to prevent this my mission. They would even talk to each other behind my back and say, why does this fellow throw himself into danger among enemies who have no knowledge of God? Those are Christians, professing Christians. That's the church talking in Britain. And so he faced opposition from Celtic Druids. He faced opposition from the church at home that had lost a sense of mission. He plants a remarkable church in Ireland, and within the space of two generations, Ireland goes from being a basically illiterate culture to being the homeland of literacy. There's a book written a few years ago by Thomas Cahill. And my background, my mother was Irish, and would have tickled her pink to read the title, How the Irish Saved Civilization. And the book is, it's popular history, but it's got a core of it. He talks about Patrick and the church founded in Ireland, men like Columba and Columbanus and Aidan. And they wouldn't have agreed with us in crossing all our T's and dotting all our I's, but if there's anywhere in Europe that has a sense of the gospel and a sense of mission and evangelism, it is among these Irish Celts. And they got that from the passion of Patrick. And they begin to move out and evangelize Scotland and Northern England, and some of them cross over to Scandinavia. And then some of them go back into the heartland of Europe where they encounter the Roman Church, which is beginning to develop as what we know as Roman Catholicism. And there are difficult times in trying to talk to the two groups talking to each other. And eventually, unfortunately, the Irish or the Celtic Church will be subsumed under Rome in the late 7th century. But there's a passion here, there's a missionary passion that Patrick plants in Ireland, that church maintains its light for at least 300 years. A remarkable story. It also is a Trinitarian church, a church that is deeply rooted in the Trinity. The only other document we know that Patrick ever read is a statement of faith. It sounds like the Nicene Creed with some changes. There is no other God, nor ever was, nor will be, than God the Father, unbegotten, without beginning, from whom is all beginning, the Lord of the universe, as we've been taught. And his Son, Jesus Christ, whom we declared have always been with the Father, spiritually and ineffably begotten by the Father before the beginning of the world, before all beginning, by him are made all things visible and invisible. He was made man, and having defeated death, was received into heaven by the Father. And you have given him power over all names in heaven, on earth, and under the earth. Every tongue should confess to him that Jesus Christ is Lord and God, in whom we believe and whose advent we expect soon to be, judge of the living and of the dead, who will render to every man according to his deeds. And he has poured forth upon us abundantly the Holy Spirit, the gift and pledge of immortality, who makes those who believe and obey sons of God and joint heirs with Christ. In him do we confess and adore one God in the Trinity of the Holy Name. The church that he founded or was instrumental in founding was a church of deep missionary passion. It was a church of great literacy. The only place in Europe in the 500s where you could find anybody who understood any Greek, that is Western Europe, was in Ireland. Amazing. How did these Irish monks start to learn Greek? We don't know. Were these Irish writers keeping the knowledge alive of at least of some Greek? And it's a church that is deeply Trinitarian. And I think we can learn from all three of these areas the importance of scripture and learning in our day. We live in a day in which there are significant assaults being made not only upon the church but upon much of our cultural heritage. And who knows, we may be entering in some ways to another dark age. And the literacy, the heritage we have received, especially the church's literacy and literature, we need to remember and pass on. We need to have a missionary passion like Patrick. He thought he was living in the last days of the world. He was wrong. but that pales into insignificance beside his passion for the gospel. His recognition that the gospel needed to be preached to the ends of the earth, planted among those who've never heard of the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to have that same passion. He's in a world that's falling apart. The Roman Empire is falling apart. He couldn't have not known of the horrific and tremendous conflagration that was gripping Europe in his day. But he had kingdom priorities. And his gospel was rooted in the one triune God. And sometimes we have forgotten that the heart and foundation of the gospel is the Father who has planned this before the beginning of time. The second person of the Godhead who became incarnate in Jesus of Nazareth and who died on the cross for our sins, fully man, but also fully God, that he might swallow up the punishment for his people. And the Spirit, the Holy Spirit of God, God himself, who comes and makes all of that a living reality in our hearts. I finish with these words from Patrick. In the light, therefore, of our faith in the Trinity, I must make this choice. Regardless of danger, I must make known the gift of God, an everlasting consolation, without fear, and frankly, I must spread everywhere the name of God, so that after my death I may leave a bequest to my brothers and sons, those who have been baptized in the Lord, so many thousands of people. Well, may God use the life of Patrick to encourage us in our day and remind us that sometimes history can be very fair, or very unfair, of being very generous. And that Patrick is a good example. Thank you.